If you have God's word with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let me share, it's not my intention to go through the entire book of Ephesians. However, it is my intention to try to, with the Lord's help, deal in detail with the doctrines of grace that specifically identify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. That uniquely identify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And I could, each Sunday morning, get up and speak about practical godliness, and there's certainly a need for that, and we're so thankful that Brother Mike is in the book of James. I could speak on the doctrines of practical godliness, discipleship, and as far as I know, every Orthodox Christian denomination would agree with those. But there are some fundamental doctrines, doctrines that have to do with who God is and what he came to do and who we are and our relationship to him, that those doctrines uniquely define the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And the little Shulamite maid over in the Song of Solomon who was searching for the shepherd and for the flocks of the shepherd who was great Solomon. She was searching for her shepherd and for his flock. She wanted to be a part of his flock in this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ has his flock in this world, and you are it, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she said this. She said, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." And the shepherd said, "If you want to know where my flock is, so that you can feed and rest with my flock," listen to what he says. He said, "Go thy way forth by the shepherd's tents, by the footsteps of the flock." The flock of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, can be found by the footsteps that she leaves in this world. And the footsteps of the flock are the doctrinal truths that the church embraces today. It is not the sign on the front of our building that identifies us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the fact that we are named the Primitive Baptist Church. That's a name that is very recent in church history, if you will. The church has gone by many, many names over the course of the past 2,000 years. But what has always identified the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the doctrine and the practice of the church. Those are the true footsteps of the flock. And you and I have a special and sweet privilege and a strong mandate to earnestly contend for the faith system of belief, which was once delivered to the saints, Jude said. Listen to this in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells the young preacher Timothy, he said, "These things I'm writing unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of the living God." First of all, that lets me know that God has one in this world. You believe God has a church in this world? Paul did. Under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he told Timothy, and there's a way that you ought to behave yourself in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a church that recently lost their pastor very tragically, and next Sunday I'm not going to be here because I'm going to go help folks try to remember what it is to behave themselves in the house of God. Satan takes advantage. We ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. So how do we behave ourselves? It's guided by what we believe. The house of God, the church of the living God, and listen to this, this is our high responsibility. The church of the living God, which is the house of God, Paul says, is also the pillar and ground of the truth. It sounds very arrogant for me to say this, but you as the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ are the repository of truth in this world. God has designed it to the eternal glory of his name. By embracing truth, by teaching truth, by celebrating truth, by worshiping with truth, we honor God in a way that God simply cannot be honored any other way in this world. And if we lose truth, we lose the ability to properly worship God here. Now, you can stand on the riverbank and thank God for the red-breast perch that's in the stump that you just caught, that was in the stump you just, you can thank it. There's a measure of glory in that. But let me tell you, there is nothing like worshiping God as a result of recognizing what God has done in eternity past on your behalf, what the Son accomplished at the cross, what the Spirit is consummating in your life, and what will come to final fruition when the Son of God comes back. When you understand that and praise effervesces from your heart as a result of that, God is worshiped in this world in that like he is nothing else. Nothing else. And so we have that precious and sober responsibility to see that we are worshiping, as Jesus said, God is a spirit, and seek as such as do worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. Truth. God is honored in truth. And so we're doing as Isaiah said, we're going line by line and precept upon precept through the fundamental doctrines of grace. And if you don't embrace them by the time we get done, if you don't believe them, if nothing else, I want you to know I believe them. I embrace them. And so we begin again with Ephesians chapter 1, and we will get into the exposition of the scripture this morning with the Lord's help and not be too lengthy, knowing that we have, thank the Lord, baptismal services. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now Paul begins to describe the origin and the nature of those blessings. In verse 4 he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And we will stop there. Immediately. Now, let me ask you this. Did I finish the sentence that Paul wrote there? Do you all remember that?
No.
Where does the sentence stop, really? Do you remember that? Where? Verse 14. From verse 3, I interrupted a sentence and stopping at the end of verse 7 or 8. I interrupted a sentence. The sentence does not conclude. Whenever Paul looks into the eternal mysteries of God, you and I this morning are going to begin to look into the eternal purpose of God. We're going to look into the holy deliberation of the triune Godhead. And whenever Paul begins, he starts out, he's going to share that with the truth, and he gets on a roll, and he's overcome with it, and he simply can't put the brakes on the engine. He just can't stop. He starts effervescing as he sees the sovereign God moving solely according to his purpose and his will on behalf of his children, in forming a bride, which is you and I, for the husband who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins to see the eternal God from all eternity past forming the body, which belongs to the head, we're the body, and the Lord Jesus Christ being the head. As Paul begins to look at the intricate details of how that takes place based on the sovereign will and the good pleasure of God, he begins to effervesce and cannot stop. And he begins by praise. And the way this really, the context of this, it ends up that it is a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer seeking additional knowledge and revelation for the Lord's people on this matter. And here's the first thing I want to point out to you. Whenever you begin to look at the basis of your relationship with God, which is rooted in the sovereign will of God, it's willed in the sovereign purpose of God, it ought to evoke praise and prayer. Paul breaks out and prays, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He begins with praise, and he ends up in a prayer of thanksgiving and request for additional revelation. So I want to ask you, when you hear the sovereignty of God preached, whenever you hear the will of God as being primary in everything that God does, what does that do to you? Do you get nervous or anxious? Do you begin to fret? Do you get a little? Listen, I've spoke to entire congregations of people. I spoke for several different denominations. I remember about 25 years ago, my wife and I went to Bainbridge, Georgia, and for 1 week, another denomination invited me to preach their week's meeting for them. I won't call any names, but they don't practice total immersion. You can go from there. But they wanted to hear a Primitive Baptist minister. They were doing comparative religion week, and they wanted to hear what we believed. So they got what we believed every single night. The doctrines of sovereign grace. TULIP, start with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. And every night, they knew that I was going to begin on the sovereignty of God. Every night, I could see half of the congregation pucker up right away. Boy, that girl, he's going to come out with the sovereignty of God again. Well, see, there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect between their personal, private system of belief and their willingness to embrace the truth of God. And let me say, the degree to which preaching on the sovereignty of God in all of his works and ways causes you personal anxiety, there is a disconnect between your personal private belief system and the truth of God as it is. The sovereignty of God should not cause us apprehension or cause us to fret. It should cause us to bow on our face in prayer and end up in praise, and vice versa. That's what it should do. It should elicit praise, not apprehension, when the preacher announces, "We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God this morning." What does Paul do in the face of the sovereignty of God? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Immediately, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, let me say this. In these verses, which deal with the intricate details of your salvation and your redemption, in verses 3 through 14... you'll notice that only God is on display. The work of man never enters this except as the object of the work of God. Man is no party. In verses 3 through 14, only the Godhead is on display. Nowhere in these verses do you see it. God in these verses, God, not man, not you, not me, God himself is the subject of every verb and participle in these verses. We are left out except as the recipients of salvation. We're left out. And I challenge you, find the work of man in any of these 11 verses. In verses 3 through 14 that describe in intricate detail the work of the Godhead in the matter of salvation and redemption. It simply is not there. It is all about him. Every bit of it is about him. It's about the Godhead. And Paul deals with each member of the Godhead and work that is particular and unique to them in the matter of salvation. All the glory goes to them. In verse 4, he puts on display the work of the Father as the designer, as the architect of the matter of salvation and redemption, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He speaks about the Father in verse 4. In verse 7, he underscores the work of the Son whenever he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The Father in 1:4, the Son in 1:7, and then the Holy Spirit in 1:11, whenever he says in 1:11 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Father moved on our behalf in verse 4 before the world was. The Son of God accomplishes your redemption in verse 7 through his blood, giving us the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 11, Paul tells us that it is sealed in your heart by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of promise. It's all about God. and the individual members of the Godhead in the work of it, in the planning of it, in the work of it, in the accomplishing of it. Only God is praised here. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit seals with the precious spirit of promise. I love that, the precious spirit of promise. I'm studying this. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but I've got to share this. We're very clear about what the Father does in salvation, right? He made choice of us in Christ before the world was, predestinated us in the adoption of children. The Son of God redeemed. So what is the Holy Spirit's role here? I just have to share this. I won't be able to hold it till we get there. He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know what the word spirit of promise means? What does every healthy young lady desire to see on her hand one day? An engagement ring. First of all, before it's a wedding ring, it's a what? It's an engagement ring. It's a promise of great things to come. You know the word spirit of promise, the word promise right there, which is what the Spirit of God does in your heart when he quickens you and borns you again. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word promise, the work that the Spirit of God does right there, that word promise in the Greek, it's the Greek word for, guess what? Engagement ring. Isn't that good? When you're born again, what God is doing for you is he's giving you an engagement ring. It's a promise of good things to come. And you know why Mark Nunley is not worried and why he knows he's going to win? Because many, many years ago, the Spirit of God gave Mark Nunley an engagement ring in his heart and promised him, Mark, there are good things to come. My Father loved you before the world was. I died for you, and I've sent my Spirit into your heart. And here's the promise of good things to come. What are the good things to come? Heaven. Heaven, eternity with Christ in a world where there are no tear dim dies, where we can never die. Death does not enter there. No pain, no suffering, no sorrow. You know, that's what an engagement ring ought to mean when it's on the ring finger of a woman. Does it always mean that? No. Marriage, someone said that marriage is the sweet privilege of knowing the person that you're going to have the privilege of annoying for the rest of their life. That's not what the Holy Spirit of promise is. It's a promise of eternal life and blessed life to come. Paul puts all of that on display. So he begins by saying, blessed. He gives this unique third verse, blessed. There's a lot of preaching in the third verse. Look at the third verse. We learn this. Blessed. That tells us that God is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father. Tells us who is blessed. Be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the blessed one who hath blessed us. There's the blesser, us. We are blessed by God with all spiritual blessings. The nature of our blessings, they're spiritual in nature in heavenly places. That's the origin of our blessings in Christ, and that's the basis of our blessings. That's a lot about blessings, isn't it? First of all, the reason we are blessed by God is because God is blessed. Blessed be God. God is blessed. And as a result of God being blessed, we ought to bless him. Now, the Word of God is very plain that the greater is never blessed by the lesser. So how can Paul say, blessed be God? Let me ask you, can the lesser bless the greater? What I'm saying is, can we add to God? Can you add to God? Do you add anything to God? Is God, let me put it this way. Would God still be God if you were not here? Absolutely would. So we do not add essentially and fundamentally to who God is by being here. So we cannot, by what we say or do, add to who he is essentially. Whether I praise God or whether I don't praise God, he's still God. Whether I preach or whether I don't preach, he's still God. Whether I live or whether I die, he's still God. Had I never been born, he is still God. So I can't add by my presence. I cannot add anything essentially to who he is. That's not the idea whenever Paul says, blessed be the God and Father. He's not talking about us adding anything to the nature of who God, or to the person of God. God said, listen, if I was a hungered, I wouldn't ask you. That's pretty sobering. And that means you don't have anything that I need in order for me to be who I am. I'm still who I am, with you, without you, or in spite of you. That will come as a shock to many people today. They can't see this universe functioning without them. Well, God's doing very nicely today. Amen? I mean, the world may be upset. The United States of America, we're in some... But God's still God on his throne. He's still resplendent in all of his glory, and his throne is not shaken. But let me say this. We can bless God in this sense. David said in Psalm 103, bless the Lord. The word eulogio here means to speak well of. It doesn't mean to add to. It means to speak well of. I had the privilege yesterday of speaking well of one of the dear servants this community's ever known, a dear man who loved a lot of folks in Baker County. The family asked me, would you please do the eulogy? It was easy to speak well of him. He was such a dear and sweet man, Ray McKendry was. Such a dear and sweet man. But let me tell you, there is someone that it's far easier to speak well of than even Ray McKendry, and it is the God of heaven and of earth. And that's why David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name and forget not all of his benefits. Listen, it's easy for me to bless God. It's easy for me to speak well of God. Why can you speak well of God? Because I hadn't forgot his benefits. David tied his ability to speak well of God to not forgetting all of God's benefits that he's daily loaded me with. So, well, I'm glad your wagon's full. Mine's rattling. It sounds so empty. You need to get a different perspective on your life. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And at the bottom of our blessings, God is the author of all of them. And we should be thankful to him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all of his benefits. So Paul, first of all, wants to bless God, not add to him, but speak well of him, praise him, and worship him as he looks at what God has done for him in eternity and in time. In eternity past, in eternity in time right now, and in eternity future. Blessed be. And who is the blessed one? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you just roll over that? God the Father is both God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? You say, well, I know he's the Father. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. He's got a Father. That's pretty straightforward. But notice, he doesn't just say that he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also says he's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I thought that Jesus Christ and the Father were co-equal. How can God the Father be the God of the Lord Jesus Christ if they're co-equal? Well, we're going to see in these next verses that the Son of God entered into a unique relationship on your behalf in which he would become the servant of the Godhead and would come down into this world, submit himself to the requirements of the Godhead that were necessary in order for you to be saved. The Son would subject himself to the Father, that he would meet all the righteous requirements of the Father in order for you to be saved, which amounts to taking on your sin debt, exposing himself to the punishment against your sins, the wrath of God against your sins. And that's why on Calvary, the Son of God doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But what does he say? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Son of God has allowed himself to become subservient. He's divested himself of his manifest glory. He has confined his deity in a robe of human flesh so that he can submit himself to the incredible demands of his Father's righteous law. And so we have a hint of things to come whenever he says, we need to be very careful how we read the Word of God. These little phrases are so full and rich of glorious truth. Here we have in this little statement, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bypassing the nature of angels and becoming flesh for you and I. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He is the blesser. He's blessed us. Listen, if you ever receive a single blessing in your life, it's coming from God. You do not have to carefully and cunningly manipulate situations in order to make sure that you're in a position for somebody to be of great benefit to you. Because ultimately, all of your blessings come from God who hath blessed us. That really relieves you of a lot of angst, doesn't it? You know where your source of blessing is. You don't have to walk around this world looking for someone to take care of. You've already got somebody taking care of you. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's the nature. They're not temporary. Anything, these spiritual blessings, that means they're not temporary. They're not transitory. They're not going to be used. Listen, I bought a wonderful Ford pickup truck in 2005. I'm still driving. It's nearing the end. It's been a blessing for 12 years, but that blessing is about to play out. I mean, it's been great for 12 years, but it's about to play. It's getting near its end. I'm hoping for a few more. It's getting near its end. But listen, the blessings that God gives us do not play out. They're eternal in their nature. They're spiritual blessings. And the origin of them in heavenly places. We're going to talk more about the heavenlies and the basis of those blessings. Now, this has been hotly debated. The basis of blessings. Let me ask you this. The basis of our blessings, you're going to notice this little term 11 times here in the next couple of chapters, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What's the basis of our blessings? Well, whenever I do the right thing, God blesses me. Yep, that's correct. There are blessings in obedience. But we need to think one step behind that. Let me stop and say this. If we're not careful in our discipleship, we will become mercenaries. You know what a mercenary is? A mercenary is someone who fights for pay. A spiritual mercenary is somebody who serves God for what God's going to do for them. There are a lot of those in this world. There are a lot of people, maybe they won't articulate it like this, but I'm going to serve God, I'm willing to do for God as long as God's willing to do for me. I mean, it's quid pro quo. That means quid pro quo, the Latin term, this for that. I'll do this for God and he'll do that for me. It doesn't work that way. Now listen, they that come into God, I want to restate this again, lest I be branded as a heretic. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, they that come into God must believe that he what? Is. You got to believe in God. They that come into God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is a glorious truth, that there are blessings in following the Lord. But let me tell you, those rewards that we receive ultimately are still only because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that we have the opportunity of blessings in obedience is because, first of all, we're found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately those blessings flow to us as a result of our relationship to him. Because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have the opportunity to obey him. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not have the privilege to serve him, and as a result, enjoy the great blessing of peace of mind and sweet fellowship in serving the Lord, so that all of our blessings ultimately go back to the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to let that resonate with you as that precious baby goes out. Let's pray. Bless her heart. Did you get that? All of your blessings are because of your position where? In Christ. In Christ. I've quoted this little line before. Listen to me. The poet said it this way. Near, so very near to God. Nearer, I cannot be. How's that? Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer, I cannot be. How can I be near and dear to God? He says it. For in the person of his Son, I'm near and dear as he. You see that? That's incredible. What the poet is saying, that because I'm in Jesus Christ, I'm as near to the Father as the Son is. Amen? Listen to this. The poet's saying, because I'm in Jesus Christ, I'm as dear to the Father as the Son is. Isn't that incredible? How dear is the Son to the Father? He's the beat of his heart. He's the apple of his eye. He's the crown of his glory. And you are as well. Now, because you're in Christ, the Father never views you apart from the Son. And my old pastor used to say it this way, that the Father has never viewed the body apart from the head. Every time the Father sees you, he sees you in the Son. And that's the reason he doesn't evaporate us. That's the reason he doesn't dispatch us. That's the reason he's not going to cast us away from him, because whenever we appear before him in heaven, he will see us in the Son. And that's the reason he's good to you. Listen, there are a lot of good folks, as men go, that are seated in this congregation. And that can be a problem for us as we measure ourselves against ourselves. But listen, ultimately, you're only standing before God. The only source of blessing you have is the fact that you're in Jesus Christ. Now, God begins to build the body in verse 4. We see who our blessings in verse 3. And these are, after verse 3, in verses 4 through 14, he's going to delineate what those blessings are and the basis of those blessings, and specifically the basis of those blessings and what those blessings are. And here's the basis of the blessing. He's given us all things in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How did he do that? What moved the Lord to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? How did we get in Christ Jesus? What was it that moved God to bring us close to him in the Son? Why would God do that? Do you ever ask yourself that? Why would God do that? He tells us, according. That's the connecting verse. According as he has chosen us in him. Chapter 1, verse 4 says that God chose to love us. God chose to love us. Well, what? Well, of course, God, you know, I'm very lovable. Not according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. By nature. Now, listen, now that God's dealt with you and quickened you and born you again, you're incredibly lovable. You're easy to love. And I love you dearly. But I'm telling you, if we were left to our own, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that God loved those who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we are by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I want to make a little point there. When he says what we are, the children of wrath, he didn't stop there. He said, even as others. Let me say this. There are some others. There are some others out there. Who are those? We'll see more about it. But there are some others, even as others. But let me say this. You have never, ever been a part of the others. Now, you are by nature, like, who are the others? The goats. We're the sheep. They're the goats. We're the Isaacs. They're the Ishmaels. We're the Jacobs. They're the Esaus. And this is going to be very important for you to understand that there's no difference between us and them based on our nature. We are sinners just like them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are even as others. It's not us that made the difference. It's God that made the difference. Because we're even as others. It was the electing love of God that made the difference. You say, yeah, but there had to be something. I had to agree. No. In verse 5, he tells us that he chose those in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 5, he tells us it was according to the good pleasure of what? His will. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. So what is the reasoning? What moves God, who doesn't need us, to love us? What moves God to make choice of us, to select us, to determine to have us as his family? And let me say this, he is going to have all of them. Not one of them is going to be lost. Every member of the family of God is going to be there. And it's going to be a great family, a big family, not a little family. It's a number which no man can number, as the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. That's what he told Abraham it was going to be like. It's It's a great sea in heaven. That's what John saw, was a great sea. Hell appeared as a little pit or a lake. It's going to be a great. So what moved him to make choice of us? It wasn't because of what we were. We were as others. Jeremiah says it this way. You've heard it many times. Jeremiah 30. This is it. What moves God? Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord of old, the ancient things of God. C.S. Lewis says this is the ancient magic. The ancient things of God, the Lord of old hath appeared unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Everlasting love. And with everlasting love I've drawn thee. So why does God move on our behalf? And how does he move on our behalf? There is a word here in the Greek for election, eklegomai. It's a unique word. And it's one that we're not familiar with. Well, we know elections because we know what election is. America, we specialize in elections, right? We're the nation of elections. We know all about elections. America does a very good job of messing up elections, if you ask me. I don't know that we're the the word eklegomai here is not the Western idea of election. We choose one over the other, and whenever President Trump was elected to be the president of the United States, he was elected by many people, and he belongs to many people. Right? He's our president. Whether you voted for him or not, you got him. He's our president. Whether you voted for President Obama or not, he was our president. You say, oh, he wasn't my president. Yes, he was. He was president of the United States. Now, some of you did not choose him for yourself, but he was your president. The word eklegomai here means to choose specifically, uniquely for oneself, exclusively. Not to be shared by anybody else. Isn't that amazing? That's not the Western idea of election. It means to choose specifically, uniquely, exclusively for oneself. Well, what's the difference? Let me tell you, it's the difference between voting for Donald Trump as your president, selecting him as your president, and me selecting Sherry Crawford as my wife. You have the right, all of you, to claim Donald Trump as your president. He was elected, chosen to be the president. But none of you have the right to claim Sherry Crawford as your wife, brethren. See, I made a choice. I selected my wife in the Eastern way, the Oriental thinking of election. It's in the middle voice. It means to choose for oneself. I selected her specifically for me. And I'm a peaceful man by nature. I really am. I like controversy as little as anybody I know. I love peace. But as a dear young man who loves peace, Brother John Mizell said, if a man messes with my wife, I can muster trouble. You see, 35 years ago now, I selected her. I chose her. I looked at her, and I said, I love you, and I want you, and I want you for myself, exclusively for myself, and no one else can have you. And what Paul is saying was, before you were ever formed, before you ever had a being, before the dust of the highest hills was ever laid, God in eternity past said, I want you. You're going to be mine, exclusively mine. You're going to be my son's bride. You're going to belong to him. You're going to be a part of his body. He's going to be your head, and we're going to love you in eternity future. That's God's election. Now, there are a lot of people that have problem with election. I don't see any problem with that, do you? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sisters, let me ask you, did you have any problem with your husband selecting you? Now, why would you have any problem with God selecting you? God made choice of you and selected you. So, but there's something we're looking, this is the last one we're going to look at. We're looking now at the intricacies of your salvation. It all begins because you're in Christ Jesus. How did you get in Christ Jesus? God chose you in Christ Jesus. Why did he choose you in Christ Jesus? Well, it was based on his foreknowledge. And this is the last concept, spiritual concept, we're going to deal with today. Election and predestination are based on the foreknowledge of God. And it's a special kind of knowledge. And it's not even the kind of foreknowledge that I've talked about previously, to intimately know someone. But here, why would God choose us? Listen to me very carefully. You can get this. Election, and then right after election, in verse 4, he talks about what? Predestination. Both, you're being elected into the family of God, and then after election flows predestination. Everyone that God made choice of, then he predetermines that they ultimately are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's your final destiny. Predetermine, predestinate, prefix your destiny. Everyone that God loved, made choice of in Christ before the world was, he has predetermined that every one of them are going to be with his son and be like him and be satisfied. That's the work of predestination. So what is the electing love of God and the predestinating work of God based on? Foreknowledge. This is so beautiful. Those terms are tied together. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us how we are the eklegomai of God. He says this, he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, elect, according to what? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we are elect, stay with me, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then, you go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, listen to what he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So there we see that God predetermining that one day we're going to be conformed to the image of his son, that doesn't mean that we're all going to look in the face just like Jesus Christ, but it does mean that he's spotless, he's sinless, he's holy, he's eternal. We're going to be all of those things one day. We're going to be in his blessed image, and it's going to be because he elected us based on foreknowledge, and he predestinated us based on foreknowledge, so that the foreknowledge make election and predestination what's called correlative terms. That means one flows into the other. They're joined at the hips. Election dictates there will be predestination. Whom God loves, he is going to do the very best he can for them. And what's the very best that God could do for someone? That's to make them in the image of his son. Can it get any better than that? That's what God has predestinated you to. So what's so bad about predestination? People say, I just hate election and predestination. You don't understand what it is. It's God. Election is God saying that I'm going to have you for myself. And predestination says that in determining that I'm going to have you for myself, I've tried to do the best for that woman that I chose over the past 35 years that I possibly could, and I failed miserably. But God will not fail in doing good for you, those that he's chose for himself. He's going to make you just like his son one day. That's amazing, isn't it? Beggars from the dunghill one day are going to reign beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And the election and predestination were based on what? The foreknowledge of God. Now, here's what I want you to see about that in the next 3 minutes. Well, Brother David, I know then why God elected me and predestined me, because I know what foreknowledge means. That means this is the Western idea of foreknowledge, and this is what most Christians believe about foreknowledge. They say, well, I believe that God chose me for himself, and I believe that God's predestinated me to be as glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's based on his foreknowledge. We've seen that in 1 Peter 1:1 and in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It's based on his foreknowledge. And here's the Western thinking of foreknowledge. Here's the reason God chose me and predestinated me, because he looked from eternity past into the decision that I was going to make in time. God saw that I was going to do more good works than I was going to do bad. Or they say this, God chose me, predestinated me, because he saw the choice that I was going to make for him. And as a result of that, he chose me to be his child because he saw my choice. He foreknew what I was going to do. That is not the correct answer. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that the foreknowledge of God is about God seeing what we were going to do on and moving toward God in order that we could be saved. Listen to me. If God had waited to see what we would do by nature to move toward Him, He would still be waiting, because none of us apart from the grace of God would have moved toward God. That's not the answer. So what does the word foreknowledge mean? It's Paul uses the, this is so incredible. Paul uses the Hebrew idea of foreknowledge. And here's the Hebrew idea of foreknowledge. This is what it means whenever Paul says, God foreknew you before the world was. It's the idea, listen to this, foreknowledge with God is the idea of a mother who's carrying a child. Let me ask you, moms, who have had the sweet privilege of carrying your children, did you wait until they were born to love them? Huh? When did you love them? The minute you, if it's been in modern time, the minute you saw the blue dot, right? Yes! Or maybe it was, oops, yes! But the minute that you knew, right? The minute that you knew, and then you could feel them, the kicking in the womb, and you had your, come here and feel this little foot, feel, oh, he's going to be a terror. We can't wait. He's going to be active. Is she awake? Look, come here and feel. And you love them before they ever made their advent into this world. And you thank God for them. And we prayed for them. And we celebrated them. And that is the idea of foreknowledge. God, before the world loved you, was caring for you in the womb of His eternal counsels. God was caring for you and just waiting patiently, just waiting in time for you to be manifest so He could shed all the blessings of His grace upon you. And then at the appointed time, when the Holy Spirit comes and you're born again, the child is given birth. But that isn't the time that God begins to love the child. It's not just when you're born again. In His foreknowledge, God loved you before you ever had a being, before you were ever born. Isn't that sweet? So what is election and predestination based on? The eternal love of God. God loved you. It's really better news than that, I promise. That's it. There's a lot of difference between that and the world's view of foreknowledge. The world says foreknowledge means God looks down through time and He saw the choice you'd make and chose you because of that. The Bible term foreknowledge means simply God loved you because it seemed good to Him. He loved you before you were ever born. And because He loved you, He made choice of you to be His child and then predestinated that you were going to, He was going to do the very best He could for you in making you like His Son. Now, there are folks that don't like election and predestination, and it removes all chance. It removes all happenstance. The Lord said through the mouth of the prophet Malachi, they shall be mine. I've loved them before they were born. They were mine when I carried them in the womb of grace. I loved them when my son died for them. I've loved them. My Holy Spirit has put the engagement ring on their finger. Nothing's going to separate between you and the love of your God. Well, then what's left for us to do, Brother Dave? If God's done everything, what should I do? You ought to thank Him for it. You ought to spend your life as a praise offering, as a thank offering. And the way you start that, the way you begin to properly thank God, and I know, I'm not saying if you haven't been baptized, you're not thankful. I know there are many of you who have not been baptized that are very thankful, but I'm telling you God's way for giving thanks. God's way for giving thanks is doing what that precious baby did last week, walking down this aisle and not being ashamed of Jesus. God wasn't ashamed of you before the world was. He wasn't ashamed of you at Calvary. He's not ashamed of you today, and He's not going to be ashamed of you in the resurrection. You come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Jay.